Well, I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving celebration. What a wonderful holiday. I'm glad our nation has set aside time for us to remember what the Lord has done. It's a heritage to us. Those early Puritans knew the biblical pattern, not to get lost in the busyness of life, but when the Lord blesses, to stop and to reflect and to give thanks. The psalmist says that in Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 92, Psalm 147. It is good to give praise to the Lord and to give thanks to His name. So this morning, I want to turn our attention to the Psalms and just continue the reflection that I hope you've been having throughout the weekend. And if not, this is as good a time as any to stop. Sometimes our lives and even our holidays are very busy, and it's good to stop and to reflect on what the Lord has done. It's a fifth Sunday, and so as we do here, we're going to turn to the Psalms and work through one of these great songs of the faith that David and others have penned for us. We're going to look at Psalm 65 this morning. You can begin turning there. It's really a meditation on the character of God. And if there's anything we have to be thankful for, it's the kind of God that we have. And David calls us in this psalm to recognize his active involvement in our lives and to give him praise accordingly. So before we read the psalm together, let me just give a little bit of introduction. We don't have any like many of the psalms. They give the circumstance in which the psalm was written. David was in a cave or when he was before the Philistines or whatever it may be. It's simply the introduction there is just simply for the choir director. It's a song of Psalm of David. It's a song. But if we let the psalm itself, as we will read it here in a minute, speak to the circumstance that it was written under, we can tell that it seems to be well into David's reign when the Israelite nation was experiencing peace. Because he refers to the extension of God's rule throughout the earth. This was uncharacteristic, really, for the Israelite nation. There had been 400 years of relative turmoil with their neighbors up until the time of David and the latter years of his reign where God brought peace to his people there. And it seems sometime in the early summer, or at least when the crops were beginning to come to full measure and the flocks had had their offspring and the year just seemed to be especially fruitful. Maybe David had taken a trip out to the countryside, or maybe just up on his rooftop, taking a quiet moment, looking out over the hills and the valleys that surround Jerusalem. He saw the grain fields bursting and with the possibility of a bountiful harvest and the flocks out on the pastures. And he just took a moment to reflect on the goodness of God to him and to the nation of Israel. And then his thoughts began to drift to the greatness of God's grace and to the magnitude of God's rule over his creation. And he pens this psalm. And he is the mightiest king in the world at this time. And yet he's humbled by the greatness of God as he reflects on this God. And he just extols the greatness of God in this psalm. So let me read it together. Follow along in your copy of the scripture, Psalm 65. And then we'll look at the details of this psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 65. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth shall stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. Pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Well, verse 1 of the psalm serves as an introduction and a conclusion to this psalm. It gives the appropriate response to such a great God. And with all that David will pen already in his mind and swirling through his mind, he begins the psalm with a direct address to God. This is a prayer. And he is speaking directly to God in this psalm. In the Hebrew, the psalm just abruptly begins, "To you, Elohim, to you." And it sets the focus of the entire tone of the psalm. It's not just merely an abstract meditation. David's not just kind of thinking thoughts. He is actually addressing God as he pens this psalm. It's a personal communication with God. 23 times in these 13 verses, David addresses God with the second person, "You," or says, "You, I'm speaking to you, God," or "You have done such a thing." And he's unabashedly just heaping praise upon God. It's as if he's standing before him and just pouring out praise to God personally, directly. This isn't the 10-second prayer, you know, before your meal, or the "thank you, God," when you drop your cell phone and it lands on the grass rather than on the sidewalk. I mean, those are appropriate praises to God. That's an appropriate response. And the writer of Hebrews says we are continually to be offering up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. We are to be praying to God all the time and giving Him thanks often. But this psalm is not that. This is a thoughtful meditation. David stopped, reflected, and then gave back to God. It comes in times when we're reading the Scripture and we're seeing God for who He is. It comes in times when we've taken the time to stop and to pray, and not just pray about our needs, but pray just to God, just intimate communication with Him and talking with Him. These are the kinds of reflections that David is expressing here. I fear that for most of us, These kinds of times are a little too infrequent. We may be good at quick prayers to God and praying and keeping Him on the front of our mind throughout the day. But this kind of stopping and being quiet before the Lord and looking out at what we see and reflecting on what God's done and on who He is, maybe a little bit too rare for us. We get caught up and fill our lives with profitable activities, good, but we just get into this go, 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 go of our culture, and we don't stop and reflect as David is doing here. Maybe it's a quiet moment at the end of the day, or a time you could sit down on the couch, or a long drive in the car, or whatever it may be. Our habit is to, when we have those times, we fill them with doing something. It may be watching TV or listening to the next song on the radio, or I just have to have something. I have to be doing something. And that's good to be profitable in what we do. But we need to remember, like David here, that the most delightful thing to our soul and truly the most soul-profiting venture is to reflect, to meditate on God, to communicate with Him directly. And so I hope that this psalm this morning is not only an opportunity for you to be caught up with David into the praise of God, but also just serves as an example to us of how we should stop and reflect and as it were, gather up into our basket all the goodness of who God is and meditate on it and then pour it back out to God. That's how we should worship. That's how we should interact with our God on a regular basis. It may not be every moment of the day. Certainly, we communicate in very different ways, but we should not leave this kind of meditation out of our relationship with God. But because this opening verse here really serves as the conclusion, this is common in Hebrew poetry, to put the punchline at the beginning, to say what the ultimate response is up front, and then to explain all the reasons for it. We're gonna hold off on verse 1 until the very end, because it really serves as the appropriate conclusion, and we'll come back to that. But let's begin to look at, as it is on your outline there, three wonders of God that David expresses here. This psalm calls us first in verses 2 to 4 to remember God's abundant grace. God's grace is in David's mind. In verses 2 and 3, he calls to mind two of the tremendous graces that we often take for granted And yet David stops and pauses and reflects on just how abundant that grace is through two things. One, that God hears our prayer, and that God forgives our sins. Just imagine for a moment the existence of an almighty God who rules over everything with perfect power and perfect justice. He can see everything. He controls everything and affect anything he desires. And therefore, he is the ultimate determiner of what happens in our life. And then imagine that that God would not hear a single prayer. But he didn't hear prayer. He wouldn't listen to input. He would not be entreated in any way. He wasn't the least bit interested in you or your concerns. He was just controlling everything. And so when you found yourself in a deep crisis or pit of some sort, you couldn't cry out to him. You just simply had to rely on your own strength. Or maybe the strength of a friend to come and help you if they weren't too interested in their own affairs to actually lend a hand. And even if you thought, well, by my strength or by our strength, I can dig myself out of this pit, whether it be some emotional pain or whether it be some trouble you found yourself in, you would have no confidence that even if you could muster the strength to dig yourself out, that God doesn't want you out. And so no matter what rope you use or shovel or anything, you just can't dig out because your rope's going to break or your shovel's going to fail or you're going to slip back down into what you're just trying to get out of. Because it would your will, no matter how strong, and your strength, no matter how great, is no match for God's ultimate strength if he doesn't want you in a different situation than he's put you in. I mean, can you even imagine that? See, many people believe in that kind of God. They call him fate. He's supremely powerful. He determines everything that happens, and yet he is completely impersonal. And his name is fate. What he determines will just happen. And they believe that God is like that, that he won't be entreated, and there's no sense in resisting his will or attempting to somehow change his mind. His will is just set in stone. And many, because this is their God, or this is their conception of God, that they live a fearful and just fretful life, feeling as if there is no hope. Because they don't know the God who hears our prayers. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Like people's conception of fate, he is supremely powerful. He does determine what happens, and yet one of the things he has determined is that he will hear the prayers of his people. He will listen. He will be entreated. He will give attention to our concerns. David expresses this in Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He's not far away. He's not distant. He's near. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them, David says. Does this mean that we get whatever we want out of God? No. He's not our genie in a bottle. He's not there to fulfill our whimsical desires. He is there to do what is best for us. He has grander purposes for our lives than to give us perfect health and perfect relationships and all the other things that we may want. He's got bigger purposes than that. We can't always discern what God is doing, but we can rely on this, what David says just before in Psalm 145, verse 17, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. You won't get that kind of statement from fate. We have a personal God who we can go to. As David says here, he hears prayer, verse 2. The scriptures are clear that God is available to us. He is able to be entreated. We are able to communicate with him and call out to him for help in our time of need. Through Jesus Christ, we are commanded to boldly approach the throne, to request mercy to help in our time of need. But the scriptures have told us one thing that will cause God not to hear our prayers. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Oh, okay, at that we begin to tremble. Because it's not that God is far away, but when he can't be entreated and when he doesn't hear our prayers is because our sins have separated us. We have been the ones who have moved away. For we all know just how much we sin. I mean, yes, we hide it from other people. And most of the time we get away with it, although occasionally we get caught. But God sees everything. I mean, he sees every single thing, every thought, every intention, every action, every word. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:13. And this is why David says in verse 3, look at the text. Iniquities prevail against me. Though God is not fate and he is close to us and personal and available to hear my prayers, my sins, David is saying, oppress me. They are winning. They are keeping me from God. It is not God who is distant. It's me. But then, right on the heels of that statement, though iniquities prevail against me, David says, as for our transgressions, you forgive them. He is the one who forgives sins. In the words of another songwriter, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Therefore, it is well with my soul. Praise God, it is well with my soul because my sins have been removed. They've been forgiven. David, in Psalm 32, graphically portrays for us just what it looks like to live with the weight of unforgiven sins. Listen to how he describes it in his own life. My body was wasting away. I was groaning all day long. Day and night, I felt the heavy hand of God upon me. Felt as if my very life juices were evaporating under the fever heat of summer. And people live under that kind of guilt. They know they've sinned against God. They know his hand is heavy upon them. And many live like that. And David is saying here, needlessly do you live like that. Because God is the God who forgives sins. He's the one who does away with our sins. What a grace. God sent his Son, Jesus, to come and to take the burden of our sin onto himself, pay for it by dying on the cross, so that it might be removed from us. All who turn away from sin and turn to God, their sin is taken away. What a grace. We who are the ones who have turned away from God, and yet he is the one who has turned to us and pursued us. Grace upon grace. That's what David expresses in verse 4. Look at the text. It's that God has been the one to reach out to us. How blessed is the one whom you chose. You choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. Not only is God an available God and God a forgiving God, he's also a choosing God. David's immediate reference here in verse 4 was to the Jewish nation, whom God had sovereignly chosen to be his special people in the world. Exodus 19:6, to be his priest, to be his own possession in the world, to draw them close to him, to let his presence dwell among them. They were his chosen people. And the same blessing has now been extended to all the nations. And we reap the benefit of that. Such that whoever, whether Jew or Gentile, confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, he will be to them. He will draw them near to him. What David knew to be true and expresses here of the Jewish nation, we must remember is true within the church today. We need to hold firm the truth that to be among the people of God is not due to our own works. It is not due to our own merit that we have somehow approached God and with some merit of our own. But to be able to be in his courts and to be in his presence is because God graciously chose you. He is a choosing God. Jesus said this in John 6. All who the Father give me will come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In those two statements, Jesus is making it plain that those who do come to Jesus Christ do so because the Father has drawn them and brought them to him. And no one comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father is doing that. It is a glorious mystery that if you have come to Jesus Christ and with full-hearted submission, remove yourself from your sins and given yourself to him in allegiance, that is because God is at work in your heart. It is not because you're so smart. It is not because you figured it out. Ultimately, it is because God has reached down and drawn you close. As David says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. That's a glorious truth. And it's deeply humbling. It cuts against our pride that God is the one who is the author of our salvation and not ourselves. It's awe-inspiring. And David says here, it's just the greatest blessing from God, that God went all the way in securing our salvation. He didn't just provide the way. He didn't just send Jesus Christ to die for sins and just kind of throw it out there and say, well, I hope you stumble around and find it. He went all the way in our salvation. He scooped us up and brought us to his Son. He melted our resistances. It says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he shone the light into our heart that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a work of God, that we would be able to understand the truth of the gospel and respond to it. Jim Elliff expresses it this way in his little book, Pursuing God. He says, this was a true rescue mission, our salvation. It was not as if we were flailing in the water and calling out desperately for help, and God responds to our cry by throwing a life preserver into the water that we might swim to it and be saved. But the scriptures say that we were spiritually dead, completely unresponsive, as it were already sinking to the bottom of the ocean. And God sent his Son to dive into this world and to rescue us and to pull us up and to bring us to the surface and give new life to us. It is a true and absolute rescue mission that God has accomplished for us. And that is what David is saying. He says, I know the Jewish people. I know my own life. We don't deserve it. And yet you have chosen to bring us close to you. This is a grace of God. And David's song here, which is really a prayer, it's a weighty example of how we're to remember God's abundant grace, his grace of hearing our prayers that we often take for granted. He doesn't have to hear our prayers, but he has chosen to. He wants to relate with us. The grace of forgiving our sins and the grace of his choosing us to be brought near to him. How do we respond to that? Well, David is our example here. Look at the end of verse 4. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. The proper response is to be satisfied with God's goodness. Franz Dalitz, a commentator on this Old Testament passage, puts it this way. For all that God's grace offers us, we can give him no better thanks than to hunger and thirst after his grace and to satisfy our poor souls therein. Our response, to be satisfied, to be satiated with what God has given us, as if there is a fountain of this remembrance of God's grace. And we need to go there often and drink deeply from it and remember what God has done for us and let our souls just be satisfied with it. Just reflect on what God has done for us. There's not an action that needs to take place. We don't need to get saved again and again and again and again. We simply need to remember the grace that God has laid out for us and to be satisfied over and over and over and over again with that. Often come away and reflect and remember. But David's song continues here. Look at verses 5 through 8. We're called not only to remember God's abundant grace, but respond to God's sovereign rule. David considers here in these verses the awesome power of God and his rule over the universe. It's a power that resulted in the salvation, the protection, and the establishment of the nation of Israel. He says, by awesome deeds, verse 5, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You have brought us to this place. David is expressing, not only for himself, but also for the chosen people of God. And then David expresses God's rule in three areas. First, in verse 6, the establishment of the mountains. I mean, you ever think about how the mountains got there? Now, I mean, we're kind of naturalistic in our thinking. We've absorbed kind of this naturalistic mindset. Well, the mountains got there because, I mean, some volcano or some earthquake or the shifting of the earth's plate, you know, just kind of, yeah, that may have happened. But who did that? Did you? Did the United Nations kind of get together and decide they want the Himalayas, you know, there? How did that happen? God did that. I mean, with all our ingenuity and all our engineering mindset, and if we could collect up all the people in the world to work on one project and all our resources together, we couldn't make mountains. I mean, you just can't stack up the Rocky Mountains. And can you imagine working on that? Okay, everyone grab a shovel and let's just start, you know, moving on. That big boulder over there, you know, goes right here. And you need to design a stream in so that it carries all the water off the mountain. I mean, we'd be working for millennia and never get it done. And David just simply says, you establish the mountains by your strength, being girded with might. I mean, God, only you are able to do that. You put them in place. The psalmist says that it was at the flood that he established the mountains so that the water would drain away. He put them in place where he wanted them. And he put all the trees that would live there and the animals. He made the mountains. He established them just like he wanted them. It's awe in David's spirit that says, he's the God who establishes the mountains. See, we just get real kind of just, we don't notice things like that because we don't stop and reflect on what God has really done. We just see it as, oh, it's just part of fate, nature. No, our God has done this. The scripture tells us our God has done these things. And we need to recognize it. But not only does he establish the mountains, but in verse 7, he stills the seas. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Now, I'm not sure whether David had a specific event in mind here or if he was just simply contemplating another facet of God's rule over the whole earth that he made. He created it and he does what he wants to with it. But David confidently exerts that God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas. Have you ever been to the beach and just thought, well, I'll go stop one of these waves from coming in? I mean, you ought to try it sometime. It'll kind of keep you occupied for hours. You can build a wall to keep the water away, but you can't keep the wave from continuing to crash. Can you? No. But who does? David says, God does. He stills the roaring of the seas. Not just he adjusts them or makes some places where the sea doesn't crash against the ocean. He stills it. He speaks of a word that just means stop. And 1,000 years after David penned these words, God came in human flesh, was on the boat in the middle of a sea in a tremendous storm. And the disciples said, don't you care that we're perishing? And he stands up and says, be quiet. And it's just glass. And the wind stops. And you could hear a pin drop on that boat because the disciples don't know what to say. Only God can do that. And David is just simply reflecting that the God that we serve is that kind of God. So far beyond what is even imaginable for us to do. It's deeply humbling. But not only does God establish and rule over the mountains and the seas and the forces of nature, such as the wind and inanimate objects, God's rule blankets entire mankind. He says it there at the end of verse 7. Look at the text. And the tumult of the peoples. Like he stills the roaring seas and the roaring of their waves, he also stills the tumult of the peoples. Society, culture, governmental forces all seem seemingly unstoppable. once a nation or a group of people in this noisy din of public opinion or whatever it may be that causes a people to do one thing or the other, it's unstoppable for you and for me, but not for God. David likens the sound of the waves to this, the noisy rabble of people just continually going on and doing whatever the crowd wants to do. And who's able to stop that? Isaiah 17, Psalm 2, Psalm 46, Psalm 19, they all liken the nations like David does here to the roaring of the seas. Just unrest, just raging, uncontrollable. But nothing's impossible for God. Just like He stills the sea, He also stills the human heart. And even nations He stills. David had experienced it in his own day. As I said earlier, for 400 years, the nation of Israel had been tormented and attacked by all the peoples around them. And then all of a sudden, in David's day, there is absolute peace among all the nations. God subdued all those nations under David. David is not saying, "And I subdue the tumult of the nations." He's just simply acknowledging, "You have done this, O God." David was the ruler then over most of the known world and said, "You have done that." He acknowledges what God has done. He had seen it with his own eyes and knew it to be true, not just at the national level, but he had also seen it to be true in his own heart. As he testified in Psalm 32, "You forgive the guilt of my sin, and let everyone who is godly pray to you." He knew what it was to have his own heart be stilled by God. When he cried out to him in distress, he was there. He was able to answer. And all whose heart God rules, they've experienced this kind of peace that attends the true rule of God in a life. I hope you have, and I hope you regularly experience the absolute peace and comfort and stillness and calmness of having your life ruled by God. "I'm going to do what you say, God. I'm going to walk in your paths because they are right and good. Come what may, trouble, trial, distress, I'm walking in your paths." And there is this sense of stillness and calmness and peace. And we're not just anxiously roaring and wondering and we just walk in the way that God has said to walk. He sovereignly rules our life. He has said to us, "Be still, trust in me, and I will give you that kind of peace." And eventually, David says in verses 5 through 8 here, that God's rule will eventually extend to the whole earth, and they will know that peace. Eventually, that will happen when Jesus returns to reign. David saw a measure of that kind of godly rule on the earth, and he says it here, end of verse 5, "You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea." Because the nations had been subdued under David's kingdom. And his son Solomon would even extend it further. And David can say, the farthest sea, the farthest you look this way towards the rising of the sun, and the farthest you look this way towards the setting of the sun. Verse 8, "They all stand in awe of your signs, and you make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Those who live at the great extents, they see, they know you. You're ruling over them, and you have stilled them as well, and they stand in awe of you." That's where we all need to be, standing in awe of the true power of God. It's a cause for great rejoicing if God is the ruler over your life. Do you remember that? Do you know that? That sense that there is this fullness of life, this trueness of peace, to have a gracious and compassionate Savior who is the God of the universe. To have a strong and a just king. To have a personal and a wise counselor. And like David, we need to stand in awe of him. We need to gladly submit to his rule. We need to stop trying to run our own little kingdom on the side. "Yes, I know God's thing, but I'm kind of doing my thing over here too." We just need to fully fall in line behind what God is doing in the world and experience the joy of giving him the full allegiance of your heart. That's what David would call us to do here. But not only are you to recognize God's sovereign rule and remember God's abundant grace, but in the third stanza of this psalm, verses 9 through 13, David calls us to recognize God's active provision. Recognize God's provision. Verses 9 through 13 just serve as an exuberant reflection on a year of abundance. It seems to be a really good year. And David is just in awe of what God has done. Look at verse 9. He says, "You visit the earth with bounty." Visit is a Hebrew word. It means not just he did something, he said something, it was over there. It means he came personally and touched. It's a word that often means judgment, because God has come near and it makes people tremble because he is going to get up close and personal with them. And they fear him. But it's also used for tremendous blessing like it is here. He came personally and has touched the earth. He's personally involved with his creation. Verse 9, he prepares the grain. It's a word that means establish the grain, the same word he used for establish the mountains. It means to make full, to set in place, to be firm and hard and set. It's not just a crop David is anticipating, but the stalk is full of grain. The corn just has bursting out. They're not sagging and shriveled. They're full and upright and firm. It's like when you bite on a ripe peach, you know, it's just that first bite, the nectar is just going down your chin and your neck. It's just like that. David's saying, you just made it full, and for thus you prepare the earth. That's what you've made the earth for, to produce like that. And it's doing it right now, and I'm seeing it with my eyes. Verse 10, you water the earth. And David, remember that God is responsible for the rain. He sends rain where he wants it, and he withholds rain from where he wants it. Just like you in your own yard. You water certain flowers more than others. Some patches back in the back, you don't really care if it gets watered or not, and it's just kind of a neglected, and you don't put your water sprinkler back there. You decide. Same, God decides with his earth where the rain comes and where it doesn't. And David has said, oh, you have watered our earth. Verse 12. God's visit to the earth that year is such that even without his partnership of the farmer to cultivate and irrigate the land, even the pastures of the wilderness drip with bounty. Verse 13, the meadows are clothed with flocks, the valleys are covered with grain. And then David personifies them as singing for joy. The meadows and the valleys recognize the goodness of God to them, and they're just like singing for joy. And it's a subtle call for us, hearkening back to what we have heard, David had not heard yet, Jesus' words. If the rocks and the hills don't, if my disciples don't cry out, the rocks and the hills will. And David personifies the hills and the valleys and the meadows singing for joy. And it's a call for us to not let our voice be unheard in this recognizing what God has done. Recognizing God's active provision in your life and its abundance. And now you may say, now wait a minute, Ted. This really, you know, 2008, 2009 is not really looking like a year of abundance to me. I mean, I know there's probably a better psalm to look at now because we're kind of entering into some lean years. And isn't there a psalm that says, praise God even in the lean years? Maybe. But I think this is the right psalm, exactly for where we are. Because we have been blessed with such abundance. Sure, we may be getting a little dip in our abundance level. But let's be real. Let's look at where we stand. I encourage you to go home this afternoon, go to the cabinet, and grab out a slice of bread. And just look at it. And just think about all the bounty of the earth that allows that slice of bread to be in your cabinet. And even if you eat the whole loaf, just go down to the store. Because they've all got stacks of bread. Every grocery store, every convenience store, all the grocery distribution centers, all the restaurants, they've got tons of it. And it'll be replenished every day. Is that not the bounty of God to us? Has our land not been blessed? Have we personally not been blessed by being able to have that? kind of abundance. I mean, we just have super abundance. Yes, maybe that bread's going to be a little harder to come by in days ahead. We don't know what the Lord has planned for our nation. There may be hard times. But even a slight reversal in the superabundance we have still looks like great abundance to me. And we need to not be such spoiled people that we see a small setback in the blessings that we have seen, such that we become ungrateful and say, "Ugh." I mean, if we were at that first Thanksgiving, I imagine the first crop that of corn that came up for those pilgrims was probably not the best corn in the world. It was probably a little dry and shriveled and really not the best crop. I mean, we would have probably looked at that and said, "This isn't worth giving thanks for. This is a lean year. I mean, and this turkey's a little gamey, this wild beast. I mean, where's the butterball?" Haven't we become spoiled like that? Haven't we looked beyond the great abundance, so far beyond the necessity of what we need that the Lord has provided, that we've come to expect it? That's what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 12. He says, stop stressing out about money. Life is so much more than that. Stop stressing about what we have and don't have. The Lord has promised to take care of your every need. He will provide you food. He will provide you clothing. Let's not be spoiled. We need to be like David and recognize God's active provision and join the valleys, join the meadows and say, "Oh God, we are blessed. We thank you for what we have. You give, you take away, but you are always there with us. And even if we go hungry one day, which I never have, but even if we do, we say, I have the Lord and he is mine. And he has forgiven my sins. And he rules over this earth. And I know that he has sent Jesus Christ, his son, to save me. And I will be with him in eternity forever. And it doesn't matter what difficulties I go through in this life. My God is good. He has provided for my ultimate good." Well, that brings us back to verse 1. I said we were going to go back to the initial verse for our conclusion. David's opening words here reflect the true condition of his heart. He says, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed." To you, we looked at earlier, very personal to God. And then in the Hebrew text, David simply says two nouns, silence, praise. And translators over the centuries have struggled to know how to translate this psalm. And you see it reflected in the different English translations. It was even those who translated the Old Testament into Greek struggled with this text, into Syriac language, into Latin, and into English as well. In English, it comes out, "Praise awaits you," or "Praise is due you," or "There will be silence and praise before you." And none of these really capture the Hebrew text well. It just says, "To you, Elohim, pray, or silence, praise." Silence is the Hebrew word is dumaya. It's a silence, a stillness, a quiet waiting, a repose of heart. David uses it in Psalm 62, verse 1. "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." I wait in silence. I just stand before you. That's what David says. To you, someone just standing in silence before you is what is due. But then immediately he says silence. And then he says tehillah. It's a word of praise. It's not just that God deserves praise, but it's actually a song of praise. It's a verbal expression, often loud and exuberant. Silence, loud exuberance. It's as if David can't quite decide what the right response is. To you, silence, exuberance. And I think translators have been misguided in trying to put it into a smooth English sentence. David's heart is just overwhelmed. I mean, isn't that how you are sometimes when you're just praying to God and you're just not sure what to say? You're just, not sure what the response is. Or we may be singing a loud song here and you're just belting out with all your voice great praises to God. And then in an instant, just, and you're just, there's this quiet inner reflection in your heart that you can't even express. And you just have to be quiet. I think that's where David was. He just, with the greatness of God's rule over the earth, with the greatness of His abundant provision for us that is so unmerited, with the grace that just flows out in forgiveness and hearing our prayers and collecting us up and bringing us next to Him, he just, I don't know how to respond. It's both a humble recognition of your greatness and a loud, exuberant cry of worship and praise. And it just silence, praise. A true, humble reverence, a profound recognition of the magnitude of the one before whom you stand. That's what David says. And then he says, "And to you the vow will be performed." The Israelites could express their devotion to God and reverence by taking a vow to do some act for God. And they weren't required to take a vow. It wasn't in the law, "You shall take a vow on the fifth month of the..." No, it was just freely. If they wanted to express to God their love, their devotion, they could take a vow. And they would put themselves under an oath to do something for God. And David says here that to God should not only be there, that should not only come out true heart worship that expresses itself in just in either a loud song or just reverent silence before God and meditating on Him, but he also says that those who have made vows to you, they will surely perform them. To you, the vow will be performed. They won't forget it. Sometimes people would make vows and then I just kind of go on and I forgot. I said I was going to take a lamb and sacrifice it or whatever it may be. And David says, hey, if they will simply recall to mind what I have recounted here in this psalm of the true greatness of your grace and your rule and your provision, they will perform their vows to you, God. I know it. They can't not. That's where our heart should be. I can't not. There's no way I could forget to perform my vow to you, O God. And whatever you've asked, I will do it. Because I remember what kind of God you are. And I pray that that would be us here at this church. That we would have a reverence and an awe of who God is. Remembering His grace. Knowing the truth of His rule. And just recognizing His great provision in our life that is just... Oh, there's no way I could forget to obey you, to worship you, to give you the reverence you deserve. And I also pray that from this psalm that we would remember that often it's necessary to come to that point that we stop. We get off the roller coaster for a while and we set aside some time to reflect, to think, to talk to God, to relate with Him, to remember His character and His majesty. And then, as David says here throughout the psalm, we put our trust in Him. We look to Him for provision. We stand in awe of Him. We are silent before Him. We sing songs to Him. But mostly, look again at verse 4, we just become satisfied with the goodness of who He is. In whatever form He provides His goodness to us, we're satisfied with that. That is a true worshiper of God.